Back in 2015, our small church had the enormous blessing to host a conference featuring Dr. Rosaria Butterfield. If you've still not read her book, The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert, I can't commend it too highly. It's her conversion story from being a tenured professor in a committed lesbian relationship to becoming a fully devoted follower of the Lord Jesus. It is a remarkable story of God's sovereign grace. Well, the book was massively popular across the evangelical world, and the conference proved to be a great success, and we had well over 900 people attend. As you might imagine, the church phone line was ringing off the hook, and that's good news. Lots of questions about our church. And I was reminded this week of one of those calls that came from what sounded like a very sweet older lady who wanted to encourage the church for bringing Dr. Butterfield to Holland and for the articles we were posting in the local paper. And she asked if she could get some information about our church. And here's the first question she asked: do you believe the Bible's the Word of God? I said, sure, every word of it. We believe the Bible's divinely inspired. It's infallible and inerrant. The Bible's the Word of God. Here's the second question she asked: do you believe in a secret rapture and the restoration of Israel? And with great gentleness, I tried to explain, no, I don't believe there'll be a secret rapture. And I said to her, in regards to the restoration of Israel, that's kind of a complicated question. But it wasn't for her, and she said so, and she politely but abruptly ended our conversation. She had a very specific view of end times and how national Israel fits into that scheme. If I was to speak to her again today, I would again gently stick to my guns and say, the restoration of Israel as a nation? Well, that's a complicated issue. But it is an issue we're going to begin to explore this morning as we return to our study in Romans and find ourselves well into the 11th chapter. So let's seek the Lord's face, and then we'll get to work. Our great God in heaven, your word is truth. We pray, O God, that the truth that's on the pages of Scripture by the power of your Spirit will now be written upon our hearts by the power of your Spirit, that in all things Jesus might be glorified. Hear our prayers for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, let me ask you to open up your copy of Scripture to Romans 11. We're going to read verses 7 through 15 of Romans 11. Most of our time is going to be on verses 11 and perhaps a bit of verse 12. But we're going to read verses 7 through 15 of chapter 11. And as always, it's a good idea to keep your Bible open. This is the true word of the living God. What then? Israel's not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it's written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear, to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened, so they do not see and bow down their back always. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I'm an apostle to the Gentiles. I might magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. May He bless it to our hearts this morning. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, some 350 years ago, King Louis XIV of France asked Blaise Pascal, the great French philosopher, to give him proof of the supernatural. And Pascal answered, "Why, the Jews, Your Majesty. The Jews." From Pascal's perspective, this was proof that God works powerfully and supernaturally in the world. There was no other explanation for their survival over thousands of years amidst so many attempts to destroy him, to destroy them. And I think Pascal had his finger on something important. It's simply no small thing that small group of people still exist. But the question for us is this: how do they fit into God's plan of redemption? I mean, we know in the Old Testament, Israel, the Jews, they were the chosen people of God, the nation to whom the Lord revealed Himself. God declared to Israel they were His treasured possession. It was with Israel that God made the great covenants. It was to Israel that God's Messiah was promised, and it was through Israel that the Messiah came. So we can't really think of God's plan of redemption without rightly understanding how Israel fits into it, past, present, and future. Now, just to sort of put my cards on the table, I'm convinced the church is the true Israel of God. And those who have Abraham's faith are the rightful heirs of the promises God made to Abraham. All who believe on the Lord Jesus savingly are the true Israel. They are spiritual Israel and heirs according to the promises. But that still leaves the question out there, but what about the nation of Israel? What happened to them? And that's one of the chief questions Paul's dealing with in Romans 9 through 11. And the apostles already explained back in chapter 9 that national Israel stumbled over the stumbling stone, who is Christ, because they sought to establish their own righteousness and didn't want to submit to the righteousness of God. They refused to believe that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes. They thought they could earn righteousness rather than receive it by faith alone. And Israel had a long, ominous history of not walking by faith. And Paul laid that out for us there at the end of chapter 10. And so we get to chapter 11, and this whole chapter is by and large structured around two questions. The first one's in verse 1, has God cast away His people? And the second question is in verse 11. Have they stumbled that they should fall? That is, have they fallen in such a way that they're irrecoverable? And Paul's answer to both questions is the same thing. Certainly not. And you'll remember that's the strongest possible language to say, not happening. Don't even entertain those thoughts. Now, the way Paul answered that first question in verses 1 through 10 tell us that Israel's rejection is partial, not total. Partial, not total. There's a remnant of believing Jews. Paul himself was one, as well as many, many other, all the apostles. And then the second question Paul answers in verses 11 through 32 teaches that Israel's rejection is temporary, not permanent. Temporary, not permanent. And that's where we pick up this morning. Now, I want to take an extra few minutes to sort of give a panoramic view of things, which is why we're not going to go much further than verse 12. But I think this is important. First, we want to remember that Paul's writing to a church that would have had a Gentile majority. Certainly there would have been Jewish-born Christians among them, but the vast majority of those in that congregation would have been Gentiles. And we're going to see next week that there were some Gentile believers in this congregation who were beginning to make their inclusion into the kingdom an occasion for pride. And they must have thought, wow, since God's bringing in vast number of Gentiles and he's excluding the Jews, we must be the cat's meow. And of course, Paul's going to nip that in the bud. But he begins by explaining, you need to understand God's plan of redemption. And you need to see your place in it and how it fits. God sovereignly used Israel and their rejection of the gospel to bring you Gentiles to faith. In other words, in the glorious mystery of God's ways, Israel's fall tended toward the salvation of Gentiles. And then after this, the apostle is going to tell us that Gentile salvation is what God's going to use to bring more of national Israel back in the fold. So they will become spiritual Israel. So they'll become true Israel. And so ultimately, and this is where we'll be going in the next few weeks, all Israel will be saved. Now I know some of you eschatological people have all kinds of questions, and hopefully over the next few weeks I will answer them. But this is sort of the panoramic view. And it's worth pointing out that this teaching, what God has done in the past with the Jewish people, what he's doing at present with Gentiles, and what he'll do in the future in regards to Jewish people, is part of what's going to lead Paul to say down in verse 36, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. You see, even Paul himself, with his prodigious gifts and intellect, knew these great truths of God could only be described ultimately as somewhat mysterious and unfathomable. We have to keep that in our minds. If you think you've got to lock down eschatology, button it up tight, you're going to end in trouble. Paul couldn't quite do it. Can we just acknowledge we're probably not on his level as a systematic theologian? So let's begin to unpack some of the specifics. Listen again to verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation's come to the Gentiles. Now, as I already alluded to, Paul's question is meant to tell us that Israel's rejection is temporary. It's not permanent. And this question is important. The question that verse 11 begins with is important. Because remember what we looked at last week? What Paul had just taught, that the majority of Israel had fallen under God's judicial hardening. This was a sovereign work of God. And some dreadful language was used in verses 8 through 10. Dreadful, but altogether holy. We're told God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, ears they should not hear to this very day. And David said, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so they do not see and bow down their back always. You see, and the apostle knows on the heels of this breathtaking teaching, people are going to be wondering, is this hardening of Israel forever? Are they completely beyond redemption? I mean, if this judicial hardening is from God, is it permanent? And Paul wants to say in the most emphatic way, no. 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 With an exclamation point. And he tells us, in fact, God has a purpose in this. There's a purpose to this hardening. There's a purpose to the Jews rejecting the gospel. And the purpose is to bring salvation to the Gentiles. This is a marvelous, awe-inspiring teaching. Israel rejected Jesus in part to make way for us Gentiles to receive Jesus. And listen, dear ones, this was God's plan, always. We get hints of this all the way back in the Old Testament. I want to look at a prophecy. Turn in your Bibles back to Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49. We're going to pick up in verse 4. Isaiah 49, 4. And you need to know, this is very important, Isaiah 49, 4, that the one who's speaking at this point in Isaiah is the Lord's servant. It's Jesus, okay? This is the Messiah speaking, picking up in verse 4. Then I said, I have labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord in my work, or reward is with my God. And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel is gathered to him. Now don't miss this. The servant of the Lord, who's Jesus, is speaking of his work to restore Israel. And did you see here how he describes it initially? Laboring to no purpose, spending his strength in vain. In other words, Israel's going to reject the Messiah. It's already built into this prophecy. Now listen what the Father says to his servant. The voice changes in verse 6. It's no longer the servant speaking. Now it's the Father speaking in verse 6. Indeed, he says, it's too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. You see, this thing that happened to the Jews, the thing that Paul's speaking about in Romans 11, this part of God's inscrutable plan to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, is something hinted at all the way in the Old Testament. Jews would reject the Messiah, Gentiles would receive him, and this was God's sovereign purpose. And then, did you follow the flow of the text? The Jews will receive him. God's going to bring in Gentiles. Then all of Jacob will be brought in, right? So Jews, Gentiles, Jews. Same pattern Paul's using in Romans, isn't it? And when Jesus came, and he began his messianic ministry, we know he came only for the law. Initially, he came only for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But in Matthew 21:43, he said to the Jews, because of your rebellion, because of your rejection of me, listen, Matthew 21:43, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a people bearing the fruit of it. Jesus knew they would have their hand in sending him to the cross, that they were going to rebel against him, that they wanted to kill him. And even during his ministry, see, he's letting his disciples know, because of Israel's rejection, the gospel's going to go to the Gentiles. And of course, this becomes so clear in the book of Acts. And no one knew this better than the Apostle Paul. Frankly, it was the Jews rejecting the Messiah and initially persecuting the church that God used to catapult the gospel out of Jerusalem and to Gentile communities throughout the known world. Again, in the plan of God, Israel's rejection of the gospel led to the Gentile reception of the gospel. Let's look at one other text together. Turn in your Bibles to Acts 13. Acts 13. It's very helpful because this helps us think about Paul's ministry. and what it looked like and what informed him as he wrote epistles like the Epistle to the Romans. Acts 13, we're going to pick up in verse 44. Acts 13, verse 44. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. You know, that ought to be something we pray for, right? That ought to be something we pray for diligently. Verse 45. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and contradicting and blaspheming. They opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us. I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Again, haunting words, don't you think? You judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. Behold, we turn to Gentiles. And Paul's biblical rationale for that decision is the prophecy we read in Isaiah 49. Again, dear ones, God's plan to use Jewish rejection for Gentile salvation is a bit unfathomable to us. His ways are inscrutable. But all we have to do is say, this is the truth of Scripture and it's God's plan. That's the end of it. And the truth is, we have to praise God because it's the reason we're sitting here this morning. As far as I know, none of you are of Jewish heritage. You're all a bunch of Gentiles. Dutch, other Dutch, some different Dutch, a few Scotch-Irish. But we're all typically of European descent. And the fact that you're here believing in the Lord Jesus as He's freely offered in the gospel of grace, it confirms God's plan to save Gentiles. That it's effective. That He's accomplishing His purpose. So most of Israel, they've rejected Jesus. And this rejection resulted in the expansion of the gospel to every tribe and tongue and nation and people. And it's virtually all over the world now, isn't it? But here's where, again, we see God's wisdom take a surprising turn that we would have never fathomed. This Gentile salvation was to provoke Jews to jealousy. Paul's alluding here to Deuteronomy 32, which he actually quoted back in chapter 10 and verse 19. And the quote, again, from Deuteronomy 32, comes from the Song of Moses. And Moses was basically singing a lament, a dirge, because Israel had committed idolatry and gone after false gods. And they're being told, God's going to use Gentiles, the people you look down on, to make you jealous. And that's what Moses was saying in Deuteronomy 32, and that's what Paul's picking up on. The fact that the Gentiles are being blessed by God in remarkable ways is meant to provoke jealousy among the Jews. And I have to tell you, if you're like me, you read through this, and this is a surprising aspect of God's plan of salvation. And it's certainly not something you or I would have ever come up with. God's going to reject them to save us so that by us, He can make them jealous? Even the CIA couldn't come up with that. But God did. So it's definitely a good and holy plan. Now, let me illustrate the way I believe Paul's using jealousy here, because we can see jealousy in almost purely negative terms, but it's not always negative. For example, God is jealous. So we know jealousy is not inherently bad. And I want to explain the way I believe Paul's using it. And this might really resonate with you if you're a parent. Imagine a dad who's about to head out to the store, and he asks his 10-year-old daughter, do you want to go with me? And she very nicely says, no thanks, Dad. I'm playing. If it's okay, I just want to stay home. That's cool. So dad turns to his six-year-old daughter and says, would you like to go with dad to the store? And without a moment's hesitation, she says, sure. And with that, the 10-year-old all of a sudden changes her tune. Oh, you know, dad, that doesn't sound so bad after all. I think I might go with you. Right? It's because there's a part in the back of our brain, a fallen part, no doubt, that says, I made one decision, but I better change it because I might miss something good. Of course, none of your kids would ever do that. And Paul's saying, when Jews, or really anyone who is around us, when they observe our Christian lives, our life, our interaction with the gospel, it ought to have the potential to provoke them to jealousy, to say, hey, whatever's going on there, whatever's happening in that group of people, I don't want to miss out on that. That's too good to pass by. And specifically, the apostle would be thinking here primarily of spiritual things. A Jewish person should see our confidence in the gospel, the intimacy of our relationship with the Lord, that we don't need someone to go between us. The assurance we have in Christ's finished work, the devotion of a life that knows God loves us. They should see the joy and peace of knowing what it means to be redeemed. Because that's what they believe they are. And we should be a reflection that says, no, this is what it ought to look like. A life of contented joy. And they ought to be able to say, that looks good. In short, they should see gospel fruit and want to say, I'd like to have a taste. And gospel fruit does include all things, not just spiritual things per se. The way God's people live in community with one another, the fellowship we have with brothers and sisters, the love we're willing to lavish on one another, the depth of our care for each other. They should see it in the strength of our marriages, the way we cherish our families, the sacrifices we're willing to make to raise little ones to fear and adore the Lord. And they should see whenever we fail to live up to this, we're depending wholly on the grace and mercy of God. Of course, we know, and certainly the Apostle Paul knew this perfectly, no Jewish person's ever going to be converted by the power of our lives or our testimonies. No matter how attractive they may be, God's Spirit has to do that work. But it's remarkable that Paul is telling us that God will use as raw materials grace-based, gospel-centered lives in a profound and evangelistic way. It's a wonderful call, really, to a simple life of godliness and believing that God might use that to attract believers. I wonder if we even think that our lives, our beliefs, our families, if the way we do things has that potential. I think sometimes the church buys into the bad press that the world feeds us as though it's a neutral and unbiased source of information. And I have to tell you, I get peeved when the world says, you know, the church is rotten in this area, it's lecherous in this other area, she's been backwards in all these other areas. And I find it more than annoying when folks in the church say, oh yeah, we're really as rotten as you say we are. Because what are you inviting them to then? And listen, I'm not saying we shouldn't be candid and transparent when and where the church has fallen short of God's ideals. We should. We must. I'm saying the world's probably not the best metrics to to tell us when we've gone off course. Let me give you an example. The whole matter of divorce. I bet you've heard this statistic. Evangelicals have a higher rate of divorce than atheists. It's over 50%. I won't ask you to raise your hands because it's altogether un-Presbyterian, but if I did, you'd all raise your hands. You've heard that, right? Several years ago, a Christian sociologist and statistician named Bradley Wright did some research on these numbers, right? Because he kept hearing these statistics. You know, the divorce rate among evangelicals. That all of our children are leaving the evangelical church. And he's like, wow, as a statistician, he was curious to do some work. And he did some research on those numbers. And he found out that, again, here's my theological term. What's one of my favorite theological terms? Poppycock. Those numbers were poppycock. They actually all hinge on how you define evangelical. Here's what he came up with. The divorce rate among professing evangelicals who rarely or never go to church. That's about 56%. Those who go to church about once a month see the rate drop to about 50%. Those who go to church weekly have a divorce rate of about 38%. And those who go to church on an average of five times a month see that drop to 28%. Now, surely that's too high. I'm just simply saying we've got to be careful letting the world tell us how bad we are with their statistics. Because we do have something to offer. Grace-based, gospel-centered lives that are focused on Jesus. And God will work according to how God works. You see, that's what's behind this whole passage. God's doing this one thing with the Jews, and he's going to do this other thing with the Gentiles, and then he's going to use the Gentiles to do this other thing with the Jews, and then you know what it says? God's in control. He's going to do what he's going to do. But our lives have the potential to be used by the Spirit to draw people into the kingdom of Jesus. Well, just go ahead and, for time reasons, I'm just going to go ahead and tilt my hand on a couple issues. Yes, I do believe at the end of time, as redemptive history, in fact, all of human history is wrapping up, there will be a massive ingathering of Jews. Again, we'll touch on that next week. I'm only saying that because I know some of you have that in the back of your heads and you're curious, what's he going to say? But this is a remarkable passage. It's calling us to live lives that reflect gospel jealousy, where people see what we have in Christ and how that works itself out and permeates our lives. And they say, wow, if that's what gospel fruit looks like, I might like to have a taste. May the Lord help us to live those kind of lives. And may He use us according to His sovereign purposes. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your Holy Spirit that convinces us of its veracity, of its truthfulness. Even when Your ways are unfathomable to us. And so we thank You for that. And we pray, Lord, that You would make our lives to reflect the gospel in such a way that people say, I might like to taste that gospel fruit. And we pray all those You've appointed unto everlasting life in our sphere might be drawn by our word and our deeds to believe on the Lord Jesus. And we ask this in His blessed name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, the invitation to come and participate in this sacrament is offered to all those who are trusting wholly in the Lord Jesus, as He's freely offered in the gospel. It's for men and women and young people who have put aside any thinking that might exist in their gray matter that thinks somehow I can earn righteousness by doing. And this is a table for those who have given that up and have said, all the righteousness I need to have a right standing with God is found in the person and work of the Lord Jesus. That's what I'm trusting in. If that's your confession, you're a member in good standing of a Bible-believing evangelical church, please come and feast. If that's not you, or if you're living in unrepentant sin, then just let the elements pass by. As we prepare to come to this table, one of the things we do is confess with the historic church what we believe. And you can find the Apostles' Creed in the back of your hymnal on page 851. And Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And then give your attention to the reading of God's Word. I'm going to read Ephesians 1, verses 7 and 8, and then skip down to chapter 2 and read verse 13. Then I have a devotional here from John Willison, a wonderful 18th century minister from the Church of Scotland. Ephesians 1, verses 7 and 8, the Apostle Paul writes, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." You can follow along or just listen, depending on how you best learn, but it's printed there in your bulletin. Reverend Willison writes, "How dismal is our case by nature. We're slaves to sin and Satan and prisoners of the justice of God, being sentenced to die, doomed to wrath, and reserved to public judgment and execution. In this miserable condition were all mankind until Christ came to ransom us. And oh, how difficult and costly was our redemption to Christ. No less could be the price of it than his precious blood. The glorious Son of God who created heaven and earth must become a creature, be born of a woman and pour out his blood on an ignominious cross before we could be redeemed from sin and wrath. In this blood, I see wonderful sundry things. First, the amazing love of Christ in shedding his blood for the redemption of such creatures as I. Creatures most ugly that had lost the image of God. Creatures that are loathsome, being dead in trespasses. And yet these he loved so as to shed his blood. Two, in Christ's blood I see the glory of infinite wisdom displayed. Who could have found out a way to reconcile justice and mercy and satisfy both their demands about Adam's fallen race? A general council of angels could never have thought of the Son of God's being made flesh and shedding blood. Three, this blood, being the blood of God, has infinite virtue and efficacy. It has purchased the church of God and all grace and glory. This blood is able to save to the uttermost. Four, I see this redeeming blood to be a suitable remedy for all my maladies. Oh, that I could look to it by faith apply it to my sores, and plead it with God. Lord, I am an unrighteous creature, but here is justifying blood. My heart is unholy, but here is sanctifying blood. My soul is wounded, but here, healing blood. My lusts are strong, but here, mortifying blood. My heart is hard, but here, softening blood. My affections are dead, but here, quickening blood. My love is cold, but here is heart-warming blood. Oh, my glorious bleeding lamb, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. Oh, say to me, as thou didst to the leper, I will thou clean. Surely thy blood is more able to save me than my sins are to destroy me. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this holy sacrament. We thank you that it's a condescension to us, a way to communicate the gospel to our physical senses. And we pray as we take these elements, the bread, the cup, that the gospel would be confirmed in us in a powerful and life-refreshing way. So we plead for you to work during this time, Holy Spirit. Help our hands and our mouths to take these elements by faith, to confirm the gospel in our heart of hearts. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.